Father, we pray that even as we now open your word and we think about it and you direct us to yourself in a fresh and significant way, that you would speak and that we would hear. In Christ's name, amen. About 10 years ago, Elizabeth and I were in Australia and we were at a conference. We were introduced to a woman in that conference named Aileen Coleman. She was a gracious and unassuming woman. She was introduced to us as a nurse, and we met her and didn't think a lot about it at that particular time until we began to talk with her in the course of living in the lodge where we were. And as we talked, the longer she talked, the more remarkable she became in our eyes. We came to recognize that she was a gutsy, remarkable follower of Christ, and she was engaged in something very exciting. She had been in Nazareth for a long time, serving there among the Arab people, and then as political things changed, had been forced to leave, and she and her friend Elner Soltaw, a physician, had gone across into Jordan to a place called Mafraq in the desert, and they'd established a tuberculosis hospital for the Bedouin people. It began to dawn on me that this was no ordinary individual. A Christian hospital in a Muslim country where it is not allowed to present the gospel openly was an enormous exception. It was just because of the ministry they were doing. Two women working in a male-dominated Muslim society publicly leading a hospital. That was remarkable. And then we began to ask about what organization is behind you, who supports you, and they said, well, in effect, there's no organization. We just trust God and we pray about our needs. And she began to brighten up as she talked about stories of how God was at work. Well, in the 1970s, Franklin Graham, man who's behind what we just looked at in Operation Christmas Child, Billy Graham's son, was in full-scale rebellion against his parents. Well, not against his parents, so much as being a Graham, and he wasn't entirely thrilled with being Billy Graham's son. And he was into all kinds of different stuff. He'd been to that hospital in Jordan in the course of his travels, and he heard that the PLO had come in and stolen all of the hospital vehicles. And he came up with an idea to his father, which was to say something that sounded pious, but which was a really good excuse for a wild adventure. And that was, Dad, the Billy Graham Association ought to donate a vehicle to the Aileen and Elner out there in Jordan. And if you do, I will drive it. I will drop out of school, big sacrifice, at that stage in his life. I will drop out of school and drive it with a friend from London to Jordan. Well, his father agreed, and in a remarkable way, God provided a vehicle in London after they'd been told it was flat out impossible, and they drove. It was a great adventure, and they did all kinds of stuff along the way, which would have turned his father's hair whiter than it was already turning. And they got there, and they delivered the vehicle, and all of a sudden, and he'd been surrounded with authentic Christians all his life. He never doubted the reality of his father and the truth of the gospel that he saw in the life of his mother and the people around him. And yet this was different. This wasn't in a stadium, and this wasn't well known. This was just two women in a mud brick hospital out there in the middle of the desert serving. And he saw them serving, and he saw them loving, and then he saw them with no finances, just praying, and God supplying their needs in amazing ways. And he decided to stay. And as he stayed, his heart began to open. He didn't turn around right then. It took a little while longer. But there was something about the power of an authentic life. There was something about the power of a faith that came from the heart. There was something about being accepted in the midst of all his rebellion and all of his acting out that won his way into his heart. And if you talk to Franklin Graham, he will say it was those two women, as God worked in their life, who began to reach me in a way that no one else had reached me. There's something incredibly powerful about authentic people. They don't have to be frontline. They don't have to be in a stadium somewhere. They don't have to be the most known evangelist in the world. Sometimes people who are closest to those people who don't doubt their sincerity need just a very simple, unassuming, unimpressive externally, but undeniably authentic presentation of the truth of who God is. We live in a world where there's lots of plastic and there's lots of artificial. in which there's lots of things that we look at and say, yeah, that's surface. But what's genuine is what comes from the heart. And that's where God is concerned. That's where Christ focuses. I want you to turn with me this morning to a negative model. It's the very opposite of what Franklin Graham experienced, but it's what sometimes we see, and we see in religious folk, and we begin to look at them and say, well, if that's what it's about, I don't want it. And we need to listen to what Jesus says as he probes the concept of religiosity, of spirituality, which was the dominant idea in the world of the first century. It's the Pharisees. Now, we immediately hear Pharisee, and we think of it as a kind of bad word. A Pharisee was a bad person. No, exactly the opposite. The Pharisees were the best of the best. You would want a Pharisee living next door. They were the kind of people who lived good, moral, clean lives. They were the people who were looked up to and admired in their society. And yet Jesus has more to say related to the Pharisees than to anyone else, and we have to ask why. Well, let's notice the story. In Luke chapter 11, in his journey along the way, the Lord has talked to his disciples, but now in the end of chapter 11, it's a conflict time. This journey to Jerusalem that is ultimately going to lead in his death not only draws in those who follow him, but arouses conflict in those who are opposed to him. Last week we looked at that. Some of it exploded around a miracle that he did. This one centers around a dinner party. And it's described in verse 37. We read, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. And the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Then the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. That's polite, literally, you fools. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also, but give what is inside the dish to the poor? Now, let me suggest to you that that's a possible translation, but I don't think it's the best one, and I want to suggest to you that it should read something like, but as for what's inside, as for the condition of your heart, give to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. We'll read on in just a moment. You know, as I've read the Gospels, I've decided that Jesus is not the kind of person that I'd put on my guest list if I wanted to have a nice, quiet dinner party. Every time he's at a meal, and he's often at meals, weird things happen. I mean, strange people walk in. And roofs get opened up, and people get dropped into your lap. And rather uncomfortable discussions begin to take place, and people get angry. I mean, Jesus did not submit to my grandmother's rules of etiquette about watch how you use your knife and fork, say nice things to the host and hostess, and go away and have a nice superficial time together. When the Lord came, guest parties turned into rather exciting events. Well, part of it is at this point that Jesus, you know, and the other part of this is, he almost does it deliberately. He sets it up. Now, what's the situation in this time? Well, it's Pharisee. And he's heard Jesus, and it's in the middle of conflict. I don't know what his motive is. We're not told what his motive is. But he invites Jesus. Now, remember again, the Pharisees were those people who had a special concern to live holy lives. And the way they lived a holy life is they took the law of God that was given in the Old Testament, and they said, that's like a precious flower garden. We cannot step on that. So let's put a fence around the law. We'll make extra rules and regulations so that we won't ever get onto the flower garden. We may put a few nicks in the fence, but we won't ever get onto the flower garden. And then they thought, well, you know, one fence is good, but two fences would be better. And they multiplied rules and regulations, all with a very good motive, that God has a way of doing things, and we want to keep the law and rules of God. And we want to make sure that we live what seems to be holy laws. And they invented traditions and rules and regulations that governed virtually every part of life. And they followed those. They were not a professional group. They were what we would call as a lay group of people. Ordinary men and women who carried on their ordinary lives in terms of business and other affairs, but they were a kind of group that was known as those who really are wired into holiness. And what mattered to them was a very simple idea. They said, you know, God really cares about holiness. And he's given all these regulations for the temple and what priests should do in the temple. But, you know, our home should be a kind of temple. And what we should do is take temple rules and make them home rules. If God wants this for the priests, he wants it for all of us. I mean, the priests aren't a special group. So let's all of us follow the regulations that the priests in the temple followed, and we'll follow it in our homes. And what became very important was mealtimes, table fellowship, as it was called. It mattered that when you came to the table, you came in the right way. So you had to go through certain rituals of washing. It wasn't an issue of hygiene. My mother would look at me and smell my hands or make me hold up my hands when I was a boy before I got to the table. It wasn't all about hygiene. It was about ceremonial cleanliness before God. It was about being outwardly right in terms of your position before the God of the universe. So they were concerned about washing, and they had a very special formula. You had to pour at least 1.5 eggshells of water on someone's hands, and they had to be held in a particular way, and the water had to come down, and it had to come to the wrists in a particular way. It wasn't to get your hands hygienic, it was to get your hands ceremonially clean. Then they cared about who they ate with. And it mattered that the person that they ate with was a person who was equally concerned about these rules and regulations. And it mattered that they had the right food, that it be prepared in the right way, that it be chosen in the right way, and that it be tithed. That a certain amount of it be set aside to God. And if a husband ate food, or if a wife put food before her husband that was untithed food, that was grounds for divorce. So they were very concerned about all of these matters. And you can imagine this now. They've come around the table. Jesus is there. He's a figure of some controversy. And they all go through their washings. And as they go through it all, Jesus doesn't participate. And he sits down at table. I don't know whether his hands were clean, as we would consider it, but they weren't cleansed in the ritual sense. And he sits down at the table, having chosen not to go through this. Now, please understand, he wasn't violating God's word. He was violating tradition. He wasn't violating issues of hygiene. He was violating issues of ritual. But this mattered incredibly. Some rabbi or Pharisee said, not to wash this way was the equivalent of adultery. Another rabbi, because he didn't wash at one meal, was excommunicated. And there was a famous story of a rabbi who was held in prison, who was given a very small amount of water every day and a little bit of food. And he faced a choice. Do I drink the water or do I wash my hands? He chose to wash his hands. He died of thirst. Because it was more important for him to have a ritual of cleanliness than it was even for him to drink the water. Now, you can't deny the sincerity of people like that. But what you can ask is, what's Jesus doing? He could have gone along. He could have gone through the ritual, but he doesn't. He deliberately doesn't do it. And then when the Pharisee is surprised, and apparently let that be well known, Jesus doesn't sit back politely and mumble some excuse. He comes on like a bulldozer and speaks very directly. You know, I've often wondered why Jesus is so direct with the Pharisees. And I think the answer is, you know, you don't need to worry about warning people against cheap fakes. But you need to warn people about what's apparently genuine. If you pick up an American bill, and you look at that bill and it has the picture of Alfred E. Newman on it, what me worry? You're not likely to mistake that for the real thing. Counterfeits get as close to the real thing, and it takes some wisdom and insight to detect it. That's why the Lord Jesus, at this point, is so concerned to deal with it, because this looks so impressive. It looks so right, but it's missed the central thing. So notice what he does. The first thing Jesus does as he comes back in confrontation is to warn these disciples that the Pharisees, they're obsessed. They're obsessed with the external. They're obsessed with the rituals, with the procedures, all of these other kinds of things. He said, now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish. They cleaned the inside too, but they were concerned about hygiene. They talked about fly purity. And what they meant by fly purity was that if a fly was to fall on a dish, it was to be set aside and even broken. Not because it was unhealthy, but because now it was ritually unclean. And they saw a relationship with God in terms of what could be seen with the eye, what could be done with the hands, what could be done with the body. And that wasn't wrong per se. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands in a particular way, but what they did was confuse what was scriptural with what was unscriptural. They began to give their rules more importance even than what God had given in the scriptures. They began to judge other people by whether or not they followed these rules, and they began to focus their attention on them. Externalism always does that. It judges us by what can be seen, what's visible, where we go, what we do. It makes snap judgments on people and sees religion as an external thing. And the Lord Jesus looks at them and says in a very, very cutting way, inside, not inside the cup, but inside you, you're full of greed and wickedness. I mean, your hands are washed, but your hearts are greedy. I don't know all that was going on with the Pharisees. This is pointed out in more times than one. For example, in Luke chapter 16, verse 14, it says the Pharisees love money. In Luke chapter 20, verse 14, it talks about the widows and them ruining the house of widows, exploiting and taking advantage of people. We know, and it wasn't the Pharisees that did it, but the whole temple system Jesus hated, because he said, you've turned my house of worship into a house of merchandise, and they'd found a way to make a buck in the work of God. And the Lord Jesus goes in and he drives them out and overthrows the money changers' temples and makes general chaos. But the part is that the ritual of the hands can't touch the reality of the heart. And they can wash their hands from now till the kingdom of God comes, but it wouldn't deal with the greed that's in their heart and the issues that are beneath. But it's more comfortable to focus on the hands. And most of us know that's true for us as well. And without wanting to point at the Pharisees, the history of human religion, whether it's Pharisees or whether it's people who live in our world today, is make it look good on the outside. Make it look good so people think you're doing it the right way. But the Lord says, no, it's an issue of the heart. Didn't God who made the outside, and now he's talking about, I think, our bodies, didn't he who made the outside, that is our physical bodies, make the inside also our hearts? Now, you don't need hand washing, you need heart surgery. And his diagnosis in verse 41 is really striking. I remember as I first read this, and I hadn't really noticed it before, I kind of step back and think, is that really what he's saying? And even though the translation is a little bit confusing, nobody doubts what he's saying. What he is saying is, you've got hearts full of greed, you need heart surgery, and heart surgery will affect the way in which you deal with your wallet. The way to deal with a greedy heart is to give to the poor. Now, again, you can give to the poor with your hands and not with your heart. You can give to the poor in a way that's just hand washing and doing all the right things. But Jesus says it isn't enough to stop being greedy. I want your hearts to be transformed into hearts that are generous. And greed is such an issue in our society, and greed is such an issue in our life. And if he was saying this in the first century, what would he say to us today? Give alms to the poor. Cultivate generosity. We live it and we feel it and we know it. All of the talk today is about our middle class values and the concern that we have for protecting that and the increase in taxes and all of the other things. Now, while some of that may be politically appropriate and economically right, there's an enormous danger that you and I will become prisoners of middle class values and that our hearts will not be God's heart in our attitude to things and our attitude to hurting and needy people. And the Lord is saying, you need to deal with your heart. And you need to deal with it in the most practical of ways. If that's true, then the offering becomes one of the significant spiritual moments in a time of worship service. But even there, we can give to the offering. But there's a difference in which I give to the poor in a one-on-one relationship or in something even like we're talking about with Operation Christmas Child. Well, you can imagine. At this moment, I suspect you could have cut the environment in there with a knife. But Jesus isn't finished. He never is. And he now speaks six different woes to these people. And I want to walk with you through them. We'll have to go through them fairly quickly. But they're symptoms of a sick heart. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're going to find ourselves somewhere in here. I don't want us to do an analysis and go away from here saying, those Pharisees really were bad people. I don't know that the Lord would come to us this morning and give us a lecture on Pharisees. I think he wants us to do some hard looking. He wants me to do some hard looking at myself. What's the first issue he has with them? Woe to you, Pharisees. And the woe is a cry of regret. It's an expression of brokenheartedness. You're in real trouble, Pharisees. Why? Because you give God a tenth. Tenth of your most tiny things, your mint, your rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs. You've got a meticulous concern about these rituals. As I've already said, if a wife put untithed food before her husband, she could be divorced for it. You're utterly concerned about these things, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. I'm not bent out of shape because you're doing the tithing. I'm bent out of shape because you've obsessed on minutia. You've focused on the secondary. You've played the game of trivial pursuit so that all you care about is whether you've tithed and washed your hands, but you've forgotten all about justice. What does God require of you, O man? But to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's the great strain of the Old Testament. And so he is saying here, it isn't what you've done, it's what you've not done. It's the great omission. It's putting the secondary as primary. It's the passion of your heart toward God. It's the burden of your heart toward people to see justice done, compassion for the poor, care for those who cannot care for themselves, and equity that those who have been mistreated receive the justice that God desires. Yeah, we've been into that. I mean, I think back in my own life. I can think of how things that were personal preferences have been exalted into spiritual issues. I mean, I have seen people run out of church at a certain time because their hair was too long. And we kind of get back in the 60s, there were people run out of their families, run out of their homes, because, I mean, some of us have lived through that. I mean, in the seminary I went to, it was funny. You could go and see the founders of the seminary, and they all had all kinds of what Howard Hendricks used to call spinach all over their faces. They all had beards, but if any of us grew a beard, we were out of the school. I can think of us, and we look at people, and, hey, he's wearing a ring in his ear. And some of us are that generation. That's the first thing we see of somebody. And we've got them all judged and put in their place. We can think of things that are personal opinions. And people take things that are appropriate. I was listening to somebody recently, and he's developed a long thing on dating and on how dating is wrong and all of these kinds of things. Now, quite frankly, it was a bunch of nonsense. Not that he had those convictions. He was perfectly entitled to those convictions. But then he came along and wanted to dump the load on everybody else and said, if you don't listen to what I'm saying, you're not following God's will. And so, and this comes in, the Christian community plays this game all over the place. I don't want to give any more illustrations of it. It just gets discouraging. But I've played it. I've looked at people and I've seen at different times that they did a certain thing, or I see them coming out of a place and I make a judgment on them. And the Lord says, it's not that these things may not be appropriate issues, but the issue is I'm concerned about the heart. I'm concerned about justice. I'm concerned about love for God. I'm concerned about whether there's a passion for being involved in the things that are my concern in the world. Don't focus on the secondary. You ought to do those things, but don't neglect. What's my heart's relationship to God? Some of you are here this morning, and you're here, and you're sitting in your seat, and you're saying, I've done my duty. And God says, but do you love me? Remember, he came back to Peter with that. Do you love me, Peter? Do you love me, Peter? Others of us are saying, I'm here, I've worshiped God, I love God. And he's saying, justice. Loving mercy. Justice. Loving mercy. How's it going to change when you go out of here as you see the needs of people around you? Verse 43 gives another woe. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the most important seats in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace. The most important seats in the synagogue were up front where you faced the group. Everybody could see you were up there. Love that position. Greetings in the marketplace. You see, in that society, the lesser greeted the greater. And if somebody greeted you, they went first, and that was a sign they recognized, I'm important. Now, it isn't that they had position, and it isn't that they had greetings. The term the Lord uses is, you love it. They had a craving for approval. They had a craving for applause, and they used spiritual things for ego satisfaction. That isn't just the Pharisees' problem. Many of us are battling with being performance-oriented, with looking for approval from other people, for doing what we do so that we might have a position in front of them, so that we might have praise and recognition from them. And the Lord Jesus says, your problem is a problem of the heart, because you're living focused toward people. In John chapter 5, verse 44, he says, you love the glory, the praise of men. How can you receive the praise of God when you're focused on the praise of men? And that's the danger of being performance-oriented, about craving for approval from people. That we begin to have the voices of people more powerful in our ears than the voice of God. This Pharisee never thought to ask, I wonder what Jesus has understood God's will is for. His concern is he's just not keeping our rules. That's why he was upset he didn't wash his hands. Then in verse 44, we've got another one. This is a little bit different. We have to explain it a little bit more in terms of where they were coming from. Woe to you, because you're like unmarked graves, which people walk over without knowing it. You need to understand a grave was a market of uncleanness. And they did one of two things about graves. Sometimes they whitewashed them. That is, they would put a nice white coat on, they made it look attractive, and the Lord uses that in other places. He said, you're like whitewashed graves. You look so good on the outside, but you're full of dead bones inside. But other times they didn't mark them. And the problem with not marking them was they were covering up what was inside, and somebody by their rules and regulations could walk on that, not know it was a grave, and the moment he walked on it, he was ceremonially unclean. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you know, you're covering. You're denying what's really in your heart. You're unclean and other people don't know it. And you become secret carriers of contamination. Because if we deny it, we never can deal with it. And you've got the veneer of religion over the reality of a heart that isn't right with God, but you'd rather have nobody know about it. This sounds like a 12-step discussion about being secret carriers, about having things going on in our hearts and lives, and we're just trying to be an unmarked grave. And yet, we're contaminating. We're contaminating our relationships around us. We're contaminating our marriages. We're contaminating other people because there's stuff going in our hearts and lives, and we just want to cover it up, put the sod down, and nobody will see it. And the Lord Jesus is saying is, you're a carrier. And rather than being the paragons of cleanliness, you're carrying uncleanness. Deal with your heart. The next woe, I think we can identify more quickly. Somebody jumps up in the middle of it rather naively and thinks, Lord, you're saying some things that are sort of attacking us as well. One of the experts in the law. Now, this was the kind of theological class within the Pharisees. One of the experts in the law answered him, Teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. And Jesus says, you bet your life I do. Well, he doesn't say it quite that way, but he says, okay, if you want attention, I'll give you attention. Woe to you, and you experts in the law, woe to you. You load people down with burdens they can hardly carry. You spend your time spinning your theological ramifications. We've got the Sabbath law. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. By the time the Pharisees got through with that and the rabbis, there were 39 books of instructions about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath day. And some of them were reduced to absurdity, that you could spit. If it hit a rock, it was okay, but if it hit dirt, you were plowing. And, I mean, it went on and on like this. And he says, you multiply rules, you study, you pass these things, you try to control others, you try to change others by the rule book. But as the rule book increases, the reality of a heart relationship to God diminishes. And you're content just to lay on the rules, but there's no focus on grace, there's no focus on encouragement. You won't lift a finger to get alongside somebody and say, you know, you've broken some of these things, but I want to point you to a God in heaven who forgives. You don't come alongside somebody and say, in your life situation, this is a terrible thing to have to deal with. Can I carry some of this burden with you? Bear one another's burdens, the Lord was going to say later and through Paul, and fulfill the law of Christ. But they weren't concerned about burden bearing. They were concerned about burden listing. And they had a heart that gave demands without direction. They're spinning out rules. The next one is a little bit different again. It's a little longer. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. What are they doing? They're really into monument building. They love to talk with glowing terms about the people of the past, about the prophets, the very people, their forefathers, that have been involved in persecuting, attacking, trying to kill, and in some cases killing. But they come along and say, Jeremiah was a great prophet. He was a man of God, and they build the monument. But someone comes along now bearing a message of God, asking for the same thing, and they're going to try and kill him. Jesus is going to go to the cross for being in some sense an echo. The apostles are going to be killed. They are people who are interested in monument building. It happens in lots of places in life. I wondered if you've thought, you can ponder this, I can't prove anything, but you know, I think if some of the founders of this country were running for office today, some of those who talk most glowingly about the Constitution would be terrified to death of them. It's easier to talk about them than to do. I grew up in a group of Christians who talked with great wonderment about individuals in the 19th century who led a movement of spiritual reformation that was profoundly dramatic. And they'll talk about their names. And these were young revolutionaries who turned things right upside down. You try to change anything in those churches today. Try to change anything. They'll build the monuments. Here's a monument to John Nelson Darby. And you say, why don't we do some of the things that were on his heart? No, we're going to worship the monument. And they had words without commitment. They were monument builders who played up the prophets, but they were going to pull them down. And they were going to put Jesus on the cross, and they were going to hound the prophets and the apostles of the early church. And Jesus says, you need to understand, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that's been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. This generation will be held responsible for it all. It's coming, folks. It's coming down on you. You need a heart repentance. And then the final one is, woe to you experts of the law, you've taken away the key to knowledge. You claim to have it, but you've made it so abstract and so elitist that you're the only ones that you've taken it away from people. But you haven't entered. And you've hindered those who were trying to enter. You've pulled it away from them. You've shut yourself out. You've got it all codified and all regulated. But you've lost the passion for God. When the pilgrims got on the Mayflower, the man who'd been their pastor, John Robinson, gave them a charge. He said, "I charge you before God that you follow me no further than you've seen me follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If God reveals anything to you by any other instrument of his, be as ready to receive it as you were to receive any truth from by my ministry. I'm truly persuaded the Lord has more truth yet to break out of his holy word." There's a man who didn't want to keep the key of knowledge. He wanted to say, get into the scriptures. Follow the word of God. Well, the story ends, and it'll end this way for some of us this morning. Because some of this is going on in our hearts and lives, and it's hard to look at our hearts. And when Jesus left them, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose them fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Get rid of him. What does Jesus want? He wants them to say, "I need heart change, not hand washing. I need what God can do for me. I've been trying so hard to do, and here were the best doers. I need you to do for me, Father." You may have seen in bookstores over the last while a book called Harvey Penrick's Little Red Book, and then there was another one after it. It's about golf. Harvey Penrick died recently, but he began teaching golf in the 1920s. And as he was teaching, he'd take out his little red spiral notebook over the years, and he'd write a few things down about golf. Never showed it to anybody until 1991. He showed it to his son. He showed it to a writer in 1991 and said, "You think anybody would be interested in publishing this?" The writer took it home, read it, went through it, and came back the next day and said, "Yeah, I think they would." And the next day, this writer acted as a kind of agent, phoned him and said that Simon & Schuster had agreed to publish it. An advance would be $90,000. Well, the next day, Penrick and this writer met, and Penrick was troubled. He was obviously upset about all of this, and finally blurted it out. He said, "You know, I've had a lot of medical bills recently, and there's no way I can afford to give Simon & Schuster $90,000. I am not going to be able to get my book published." And the writer had to say to him, no, you've got it wrong. They want to give it to you. They want to give it to you. You get the analogy? Pharisees were saying, "I've got to give you the 90,000. I've got to get the advance price. I've got to do this. I've got to do this." And they washed their hands and they washed their hands and they washed their hands. And like Lady Macbeth, they never could get them clean. But the Lord doesn't want us to advance the 90,000. He says, "I want you to receive. I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you your heart change. I'll give you the cleansing. You don't have to cleanse yourself outside in. I want to cleanse you inside out. Come just as you are. But open your heart. Mark the tomb and open it. Lay off the rules and lay on an understanding of who I am. Don't focus on the minutiae of the doing. Focus on your need to love me and live with justice before me. Come." And I wonder if you've come. And if you've come, I wonder if there's still a lot of Pharisee hanging around your life. Whether you're covering up or piling on or playing Trivial Pursuit, whatever the woe is. Father, thank you that you are God, and we don't need to be, and we can't be. Thank you that you cleanse us. And while you ask for love and justice and a whole heart, you just ask us to own who we are and come as we are. I know there's some of us this morning who've bought into a lot of the Pharisee stuff. Maybe not in their precise way. Help us, Father, to realize you're not interested in cleaning the outside nearly so much as changing the inside. And that requires coming with humility and with an open heart to you. So help us to come. May you reign in our heart as you reign in all creation. In Christ's name, amen.